When you are facing a new experience, a new opportunity, maybe a new task, a new responsibility, how do you tend to respond? Now, I think there's kind of a spectrum of response, and so maybe you tell me where you, or think through where you identify yourself on the spectrum. On the one hand, there are the can-do people, and then on the other hand, there are the more of the, shall we say, no-can-do people. You know, so the can-do people are like, you know, oh, new thing, I can do that, no problem, piece of cake, I've never done it before, but, I mean, I can give it a try, I'm sure it'll go fine, we'll figure it out, on one hand. And then you have the people that lean a little more on the no-can-do side, who are like, well, you know, it's a new thing, I've never done that before, I can try it, but I'm not sure how it's going to go. Now, the no-can-do tilting people, they sort of get a bad rap, don't they? You know, nobody wants to be the stick in the mud who doesn't like to try new things, or who thinks they can't do anything, but you know, there are upsides and downsides to both ways of being in the world. The can-do people, I mean, they are willing to put themselves out there. They're willing to try new things. And they, maybe surprisingly much, succeed in what they try because they are willing to even risk failing to step out. But at the same time, the can-do people, I mean, sometimes they can be overconfident. Sometimes there can be an arrogance about them. On the flip side, the more of the no-can-do people, I mean, you know, they are less likely to step out for sure. And, I mean, they may never try some things because it's something they've never done and it might go badly. And so they might miss out on some opportunities. But at the same time, the no-can-do people are typically very humble people. I mean, they're not the kind that are going to overcommit or overpromise what they can accomplish. So where do you put yourself? The can-do side, the no-can-do side, I mean, we're all somewhere, you know, on the spectrum, I'm sure. How about your approach to specifically following Jesus? When you think about what it looks like in your life to follow Jesus, do you tend to be confident in your ability to actually follow Jesus, to do the kinds of things that Jesus invites and instructs his followers to do? Or are you more of the, well, you know, it's hard, I'm not sure that I can do it. Do you tend to question? Do you tend to doubt? Well, Luke 10, which was just read for us very creatively, gives us an illustration of a certain kind of life. And at the end of it, Jesus says these important words, go and do likewise. Do you think, when you hear that question, do you think that you can go and do likewise? Do you have confidence in your ability to do what Jesus has said to do? Well, we begin a new series this morning, called Go and Do Likewise. And this phrase is not only the title of the series, it's also going to be a little bit of a theme for us through the year, 2023. And we want to think about what does it mean, what does it look like to hear what Jesus says, to learn from him, to look at his example, to listen to his teachings, and then to go and do likewise. We want to consider how it looks when we put our faith into action in our everyday lives, if we really make that a priority, not just to hear, not just to listen, not just to learn, but to do. What does that look like? It's not enough to simply have good feelings about God or good thoughts about God. It's not enough to simply believe the right things, to follow the right truth. We want to consider, how do we go about placing less distance between what we say we believe, maybe even what we think we believe, and what we show we actually believe by the way we live our lives, through our actions? So as we begin to wrestle with this challenge here at the beginning of this new year, we're going to, over the next 3 weeks, reflect on the parable that was just read for us. A pretty well-known parable of among all of the stories that Jesus told, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to look at it over 3 weeks' time. So we don't often do it this way, but we're going to read the parable each week for the next 3 weeks. And we want to really dive deep into it. What is it that Jesus is really trying to say? When he gets to that punchline at the bottom, go and do likewise, what is he actually asking us to do? So we're going to reflect together on that over the next few weeks. This morning, we're going to really not dive a whole lot into the parable itself, but we're going to reflect on the conversation that is around it. I suspect that even those of you that are very familiar with the parable itself are less familiar, have given less thought to the conversation that led up to it and follows from it. And so we're going to take a little bit more of a leisurely walk through it today. Now, it's just been read for us, so I'm not going to read it again, but I would encourage you to turn there to Luke chapter 10. To have the scripture in front of you, and let's think together about this. So we have an expert in the law who comes to test Jesus. And he comes like a student who wants to learn. And he comes with a question. He's concerned about Jesus' relationship to the law. I mean, he's an expert in the law, right? So naturally, he's concerned about what does Jesus think of the Jewish law? I mean, Jesus he's always welcoming sinners. He's always welcoming the downtrodden kind of people. People who really, I mean, you don't have to look real hard to see that they are open failures at consistently following the Jewish law. So, because Jesus hangs out with these people who don't do a very good job of following the law, what does he think about the law? I mean, what is his opinion? Does he even care about the law? Well, this expert and probably others who are behind the question that he asks suspect that Jesus really doesn't care all that much about the law. And they want to expose that fact. So, this expert, posing more as a student, really comes with a little bit of a trap for Jesus. What we'll see is that he ends up getting trapped in a way himself. But it's a trap of love that Jesus has for him. So as we dig into this conversation, what you find is there's this interesting kind of back and forth. The question and answer, question and answer. If you read it through, you might feel a little bit like you're at a tennis match or a ping pong match or something. Or maybe you'd feel like you're at a pickleball match. How about that? I mean, that's like the fastest growing sport these days. So let's follow along. The back and forth here. So we have our expert in the law, and he kind of serves with a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now understand, when he asks that question, he's not just thinking about like life in an eternal future, life in heaven. I mean, he's thinking about not just a certain longevity of life, eternal life. He's thinking about a certain quality of life. Life with God, life for God, life under God's care, which begins in this life and continues on into the afterlife. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He asks. Now, Jesus doesn't point out that there's there's a bit of a flaw in the question. It says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what do you do to inherit anything? I mean, nothing. I mean, you inherit by virtue of who you are and who you're related to. But Jesus doesn't point that out. Instead, Jesus does his Jesus-y thing, and he responds with a question. By one count, Jesus was asked in the gospel accounts 183 questions, and he answered exactly three of them directly. Now, I confess, I haven't actually confirmed that myself, but let's go with that. Jesus often tends to answer questions with questions. So this law expert probably is expecting Jesus to say something like, you know, if you want to inherit eternal life, well, just follow me. You don't have to worry about the law all that much. That's what the law expert thinks that Jesus must think. But Jesus, knowing his concern for the law, decides to stay on that turf. And so he returns the serve with the question, okay, you're concerned about the law. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And the expert gives a very good answer. In fact, he gives the kind of answer that Jesus himself might have given. In fact, he gives an answer that Jesus himself has given on other occasions. How do you sum up 613 laws in the Jewish canon of law? Well, the expert sums it up the way Jesus did on another occasion. Love God, love your neighbor. Now, we maybe think sometimes that Jesus came up with that sort of summary formulation himself. Probably not. It was probably a well-known, kind of agreed-upon summary of the law, which is why the expert knew it, which is why Jesus would have used it on other occasions. So, if you're going to sum it all up, love God, love your neighbor, and Jesus' response, again, sticking with the law, is there's your answer. So follow your own advice, and you will receive eternal life. But of course, in our verbal pickleball match, the expert, you know, knocks it back to Jesus with a very revealing question. And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? He apparently has processed this answer that he's given to the eternal life question. I mean, so love God, love your neighbor. Well, he's a law expert, so he already knows how to love God. You just love God by following the Jewish law. So, you know, check there. Apparently, he feels like he's doing a pretty good job on that one. But, you know, he needs a better handle on that neighbor question. Who is my neighbor? I mean, who do I have to love? Now, you might think, well, I mean, is the answer there kind of obvious? But not necessarily, at least in that context. I mean, in rabbinic circles, the question of who do you love was not as cut and dried as you might expect it to be. There were debates, as there always are, among religious scholar kind of people. In response to, who is my neighbor? Who do I need to love? Well, in the debate about how far that command of love extends, they had some kind of standard answers. Without a doubt, you love fellow natural-born Jews. They're included. Excluded, of course, are Gentiles, pagans, heretics. You know, don't need to love those people. I mean, they're outside the neighbor circle. What about converts to Judaism? I mean, they weren't Jews before. They weren't born that way. They become Jews. Do we have to love them or not? I mean, they're kind of in this gray, fuzzy spot. Who's in and who's out? I mean, from the legal expert's perspective, we need a good, accurate, up-to-date neighborhood directory so that we know who it is that we have to love. Because if we know who we have to love, then, you know, boom, boom, boom. Eternal life, here we come. And once you know who to love, I mean, the how, oh, figure that out. It can't be that hard, right? And that's when Jesus comes to this parable. This parable where the good and respectable people fail the neighbor test. But it's the despised Samaritan who gets it right. Now, we'll get into more about the Samaritan in weeks to come. But just to put in perspective how this expert would have heard the story and that the crowd that was listening to the parable would have heard the story, in John 8, there's another situation where Jesus gets into a kind of a verbal tussle with some other Jewish leaders. They're going back and forth, and they get mad at him, and they want to insult him. And so their insult for him is, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? So in the mind of a good Jew, you know, to be a Samaritan is kind of on par with being demon-possessed. That's the status that you have as a Samaritan. And here, in this story, the Samaritan goes to extreme lengths to show love and compassion to this person in need. And that leads Jesus to, the kill shot in our match here. The zinger question. Which of these three in the story do you think was a neighbor to the man in need? Who is a neighbor? And of course, the answer is obvious. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. In other words, your neighbor could even be your worst enemy. You know, your neighbor could be the one that you think of as on par with the demon-possessed. Loving your neighbor, according to Jesus, is to love anyone in need. Now, we don't know the expert's response. Don't you wish, you know, the story would have gone on for just a couple more verses to tell us, so how does this expert, you know, take what he's just heard? But of course, Luke is less concerned about how the expert takes it and more concerned about how people like you and me who are hearing and processing these words, how do we take it? Because, you know, if we take seriously what Jesus said, if we take it seriously, then our response should be, anyone in need? Well, how on earth do we do that? I mean, how can we ever stop loving then? I mean, who can do that? I mean, it's completely unreasonable to think that any person in need at any time who lands in front of us is someone that we need to love. Like, that's just not even possible. You can't do that. If that's your response, then you're really starting to get it. Because there's a question behind the neighbor question here. The question behind the expert's question about who is my neighbor is really, what is the like minimum standard of love that's required of me to get what I want? I mean, isn't that essentially what he's asking? Like, You know, so there must be a line somewhere, and I want to like make sure that I just, you know, get up to the standard so that I can inherit eternal life. So where's the line? That's the question behind the question. And Jesus offers him an impossible challenge to love God and love your neighbor. It's an impossible challenge. It really is. I mean, the expert was very quick to say, you know, love God, got it covered. And as soon as I know who my neighbor is, I'll be good there too. But who is he kidding? I mean, if you really think through what Jesus teaches, if you think through just what the expert himself acknowledged as the summary of the law, you know, we very quickly realize how inadequate we might be for it. So let's talk about loving God first. Loving God, what does it take to love God? Well, the law, as it's quoted here for us by the expert, is love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. What does that mean? Love God with your whole being. Love God with 100% of yourself, 100% of the time. Give him all your worship, all your loyalty, all your allegiance, all your affection, all your attention, all your energy poured in to loving God. Interesting way to assess that. So William Temple was the leader of the Church of England back in the 1940s, and he once made this interesting statement. He said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude. Your religion is what you do with your solitude." In other words, your religion, the thing that you're ultimately deeply concerned about, your religion, is what you do when you're alone. So, when you're standing in line, you know, you're at the grocery store, and if you do like I do, you compare lines. Where's the quickest moving one? But you're stuck in line. It's Christmas time, you know, stuck in line. You're in a traffic jam. Can't move. You're waiting. You're waiting with nothing else to do. No one else to talk to, nothing to read or to watch or to listen to. In that moment, where does your mind go? William Temple would say, where your mind just kind of automatically goes when you've got a free moment, that's your ultimate concern. That's the thing you're most concerned about. That's the thing you really love. And so if we are loving God this way, then when we have that free moment, our thoughts will naturally go to him. If we are loving him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's where they'll go. Our desire for God will dominate our solo times. Pleasing him will be the most important thing to us, and we will be content with only him, no matter what else happens. So, gut check. How are you doing on that? How's it going, loving God? The expert seemed to think he had it down. How about you? Anyone else want to claim that? Is it getting a little hot in here? Well, let's just jump over that for now. Let's go to the neighbor one. Maybe that one. Maybe we'll do a little better with that one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Whatever strength or speed you put into meeting your own needs, put that same energy, that same attention, that same focus, put that same thing into meeting the needs of the person in front of you, even if they're your mortal enemy. Love them the way you love yourself. In fact, make it one of your needs to meet their needs. Tie your own happiness to their happiness. Be the first one to put on the party hat when they're celebrating. Be in the front row of the funeral when their loved one dies. Do all that you can to meet their physical, emotional, medical, material needs. That's how you love your neighbor as yourself. And that is all you need to do to inherit eternal life. Just like that. Love God and all the people around you all the time. And, you know, we're not just talking about doing a few loving things now and then. We're talking about being a consistently, perfectly loving person. That's what you need to do to inherit eternal life. You know, back to the law expert's original intent in coming to Jesus. Let's find out what Jesus thinks about the law. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is, I take the law more seriously than you do. You think that you can follow it well enough to earn eternal life, and I know that you can't. You cannot pile up enough love and good deeds to inherit eternal life. Now, if we accept that premise, that Jesus is saying, you know that you're supposed to do this and you can't. But then at the end, we come back to that little bugger of a statement where Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, wait a minute, Jesus, that is not fair. You're now telling us to go and do what you have just tried to make the point that we can't really do. At least, not very well. Well, Jesus knows that if we take this love God, love others thing seriously, he has given us a transformative opportunity. He's given us a transformative opportunity. Loving God, loving others. It's what he wanted his disciples then and now to do. To become the kind of people who love naturally. To become single-mindedly devoted to God. To reach a place where we can love the unlikeliest of people. Whoever you think of as the least, the last, or the lost. You can love them. And you can meet their needs with deeds. And you can do it so much of the time and so well of the time that the world takes notice. That those outside see the way you're living and they wonder what on earth is going on. Because by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So it's a transformative opportunity to love God and love others. But now, it's also an impossible challenge. How do we get from the challenge to the opportunity? If we want to turn an impossibility into an opportunity, here's where we land. We declare our dependence on Jesus. We declare our dependence on Jesus. It's clear that Jesus would not ask us to do the impossible. He doesn't do that. At least, he doesn't ask us to do it on our own. Now, when we read the story of the Good Samaritan, where do you put yourself in the story? Who are you in the story? Well, our takeaway, understandably, our takeaway is, I've got to go be like the Samaritan. So I need to be the Samaritan. That's my role in the story. Well, Jesus would suggest that's not the place to start. Where Jesus would start is, you're the naked, beaten, dying man in the ditch, desperate for someone to help you. And then you look up and you see that he, Jesus, the Samaritan, the unlikely hero, has come to rescue you. He's come to help and to heal. He has come to rescue and redeem your brokenness. And as he begins to heal you, then you can become like the Samaritan. Loving your neighbor. We can't earn eternal life. We can only receive it as a gift of love from Jesus, who gave his life sacrificially to pay our debt of love, to compensate for our inability to love. And then out of the overwhelming goodness of the gift, we're empowered by the presence of his Spirit to love. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to eternal life, we are all no-can-do people. We can't achieve it, can't earn it, can't put ourselves in the place to inherit it. But that's okay, because after all, why would you want to work for something that you can receive as a gift? If you've not previously realized that Jesus is the answer to our problems of love, then in a moment I want to pray and invite you to pray with me. Declaring your dependence on him. And if you've recognized what I'm talking about today, if you've turned previously to Jesus for help, to be able to grow in love, then I hope you're reminded again that we always need help in this area. There are always ways for us to love more and love better. We will never realize them without help. It is an awesome thing that God does not make us earn eternal life. He doesn't expect us to make ourselves more loving. I pray that we never get bored or tired of hearing the wonders of his love for us and all that he has done. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I realize my inability to love fully and completely. I realize that I am innately self-centered. I am the one in a ditch. I can't work my way out of it. And so I need Jesus, who came to be a rescuer, who came offering himself as a sacrificial gift of love. Forgive me for all the ways that I fail to love. Help me to live a new life of love. Would you overwhelm all of us again today, O Lord, with the wonder of this impossible challenge of loving God and loving others that becomes a transformative opportunity as we depend on you for what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, I pray that we would hear these words and go and do likewise, offering ourselves to you and to this wonderful privilege, opportunity, and challenge of love. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, I pray. Amen.